But I want you to realize as I do this that we spent actually 4 full days in Congress going from office to office. We visited with men or women, a few of the women we talked to, mostly men, in 72 offices in the 8 days that we were there. And by and large, we felt that this was very advantageous to us, and we pray that it was to them, a very good reception. I'm going to mention a few things as we go along, and some of the things that we saw that were said between us and the men who represent the American people in this, what is the capital of the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth. And we believe that perhaps many Americans, and we know from talking to those men, that many of them have not actually thought or had this impressed upon their mind, that they are literally the rulers over the most powerful nation that has ever been upon the face of God's green earth. In all of human history, there has never been a nation like it, and in this end of the age, we obviously are the nation in which all the people of the earth look. And sometimes I believe that those men there are so taken up with the work and the orders of the day and the week and the month and the year that they have a hard time standing back and looking at the nation which they are supposed to rule over. They simply do not see it in the perspective that we do, and we hope and pray that we have given them a better perspective of their job and their nation. First of all, turn with me to Isaiah 13. As you know, we went there primarily to talk about God's economic laws, God's money system, and to show these men the folly and the error of the system we operate under in America today. The reason why our people produce 50% of the world's goods every year, and yet at the end of the year, we collectively are $100 billion more in debt to somebody. Every family in America, almost every family in America, has a mortgage on their home, on their car, they buy their clothes on time, they take their vacations on time, and they pay collectively more interest and more taxes than all the rest of the world put together. And yet we are only 7%, I believe, of the world's population. We produce half the world's goods, and yet we cannot seem to operate in such a manner as to enjoy this great wealth that we have without paying tribute to some small group of people called the moneylenders in America. So Isaiah 13 was used by us to some extent, along with the many other scriptures. We found opportunity to read a lot of different verses of the Bible. But Isaiah 13 was a few verses in here that we used, but I want to read some of this to show you what we believe is possibly the order of events before the close of this age. You know that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the rest of these men, many of them, spoke of the destruction of Babylon or the destruction of Assyria. Now, we know that Babylon, the city, no longer exists, and neither does the Assyrian Empire, which at one time was an enemy of Israel. And yet these men spoke of a destruction of Assyria or Babylon at the end of the age. And Isaiah is speaking of this in Isaiah 13. He says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." In verse 9, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate." In other words, he's talking about the end of the age, the end time. In verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, we know that ancient city of Babylon was overthrown, but here he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the end of the age. So I want to read a few verses here to show you that I believe that the thing that we did in Washington, D.C. is something that must be done prior to other events coming to pass. And it's not going to be done just by one preacher or one pastor or even a handful. It's going to be done primarily by the men who occupy civil offices in this nation. Starting back in the first two verses, verse 2, he says, "Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." Now, we know from Isaiah and from Jeremiah and the rest of these that they always talk of the high mountain, similar to the way he does in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountain. In symbolism and prophecy, mountain, of course, means nation, or a large nation, a world empire. And hills usually refers to smaller nations. So he said that there's going to be a banner lifted upon the high mountain, and they will exalt the voice unto them and shake the hand, and here's the reason, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. Now the word nobles in the scripture means the rulers, the elders in Israel, those who hold civil rule over the nation, not the priests and not the prophets, not the ecclesiastical authority. And then he says, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now this would have to be Christian people. This would have to be these people that he calls his sanctified ones, the ones that rejoice in his highness, would have to be Christian believers under the terminology we understand in this end of the age. So they must be the ones that have to go into the gates of the nobles when this banner is lifted upon the mountain. And he says, the noise of a multitude in the mountains like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. Joel talks about this, and Hosea talks about this, and Micah, and Zechariah, Zephaniah. All these men speak of a time when the Lord will gather all nations to battle at the end of the age. Again, an evidence that he's talking of that time. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Remember what Christ said would happen in the end of the age, that men's hearts would actually fail for fear of seeing those things coming upon the earth. And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flames. Someone mentioned one sometime that these men may be embarrassed, they may actually be blushing. I don't know if that's the reason they're going to be have their faces as flames or not. But anyway, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And here's the thing I wish to God we could get across to our good Christian brethren. The reason for all this is not to turn the world over to Satan. It's not to take the Christians out and leave the world into wickedness. He says all of this is going to happen, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. It's the day of the destruction of the wicked. And this is the best news we can get to our Christian brethren, that all of these prophets, when they talked of the end time and all the destruction that would come, it was the day of the destruction of the wicked. This is what Jesus Christ said in his parable, that at the end of the age he would send his angels, and they would gather out of his kingdom all which offend and commit iniquity. Our Christian brethren, by and large, teach that the rapture of the church at Christ is coming and going to take the Christians out of the earth. No, brother, sister, the Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible teaches that the wicked and the sinners will be destroyed, and that the righteous shall rule. The very last two chapters in the Old Testament, in Malachi, tell of that day when the righteous shall rule over all the earth. And then he gives this symbolism that Christ gives in his Luke 21 and Matthew 24, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, the sun and the moon and the stars to be darkened. Every prophet, speaking of the end of the age, uses this symbolism. And I will punish the world for their evil. Now in the margin, some of your Bibles will say, I will punish the Babylonian Empire. In other words, the world, the thing that's going to be punished, is Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, according to Revelation 17. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And then he goes on and down through here to show the destruction, as we read in verse 19, of Babylon, the glory of the kingdom. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 17, you'll recall that the angel told John that this woman, which he gave the name of Babylon, is that city which reigneth over all the kings of the earth. I was reading in one of the Christian newspapers I received while I was gone, and again the men are teaching that there's going to be a future Antichrist which will rule over all the nations of the earth. My brother, sister, the Antichrist has been ruling over all the nations of the earth for centuries. And our people have been so deceived by the misinterpretation of the word that they do not realize that the Antichrist rules today, and what we're seeing is the destruction of the Antichrist, the end of the world system, and the bringing in of the reign of righteousness under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I read this, or part of this, is I want to lay a little bit of the foundation, and I want to tell you, in words as near as I can, of how we presented this story to the men in Washington. After we left there, as I said to Pastor Record, I certainly wish we could have had everyone in our churches with us as we went through these halls of Congress. But very briefly, I'll give you an idea of how we started out our conversations with the men in each office as we talked to them. And of course, they all ended up a little differently depending upon the knowledge that the person had we were talking to, or their interest as a Christian, or whether they were a Christian or not. The first thing that we told them, and we took turns so that we could save our voices, in fact, mine still has a little bit of trouble, and has done a lot of talking in the last 2 weeks. The first thing that we did, when we went into these offices and introduced ourselves as ministers, we told them that we had independent Bible churches, but we had an association of ministers around the country who had churches and were also radio pastors, and that collectively we covered the entire nation on Sunday morning, bringing what we call the gospel of the kingdom and the national identity of the house of Israel to the nation. We were very certain in each case to tell them that we believed in personal message of the Bible, personal salvation. But as Pastor Record began to show them this, and of course I followed his lead later because it seemed to work out quite well, he would point out that approximately 3% of the Bible has to do with evangelism. Less than 30% has to do with individuals or personal Christian life. And about 70% of the Bible is strictly to the nation's government, how you rule over the people in order to have peace, prosperity, and righteousness in the nation. The laws for government, plus the examples of good government and bad government in the Bible, take up at least 70% of the Bible. And yet, in America, about 99% of the preaching is about that 3% on personal evangelism. And by and large, most people do not know that the Bible was written for the nation, for the civil leaders of the nation. And then we would remind them, before they had a chance to talk, that this nation was founded by Christian people who understood the Christian Bible and God's laws for government, that the Constitution was established on the laws for the Bible, and most of our early statutes were based upon God's laws, statutes, and judgment in the Bible. Now, as we said all of this, we soon discovered that the men would be nodding their heads. Yes, we would find out that they agreed with all of this. They knew this. They understood this. And as I mentioned in the Sunday school, we were in 72 offices. We presented this same story to every place, everyone that we were in. We would take about 5 minutes. 2 to 3 minutes for each one of us talking before we'd actually give them a chance to talk. And we would go through this entire idea that America was founded by Christian people on God's laws in the Bible, that we grew to greatness in less than 5 generations after we declared our independence from Britain, that God saw that we won a war against the largest military power in 1776 to 1780 in order to establish us as a nation, and then we would go into this idea that the United States of America is the beginning of the restitution of the kingdom to Israel. We are the literal, physical descendants of the tribes of Israel. And God told Abraham that he would make him a great nation, he would make his seed as the sands of the sea and as the stars of heaven, and that they, his seed, would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and that they would be his servants. They would be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. The United States of America, Britain, and Germany print 98% of all the Bibles or all the Christian tracts that have ever been printed. We three nations send out 95% of all the missionaries that have ever gone to the heathen, to the rest of the world. And as we said all of this, we would find that almost invariably, they would agree. They knew all of this. In other words, for practical purposes, we did not have to tell them new things. All we had to tell them was what they already knew and put it in perspective, so they would begin to understand that we, The Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred people are the descendants of the tribes of Israel. God has gathered us here on this North American continent to build us up into the great nations of which all the prophets spoke, the nation that was to be cleansed in the ends of the age and turn to God in righteousness and to lead the world into the kingdom of God upon the earth. And by that time, about 5 minutes had gone by, and you can imagine that some of these people were interested or startled or skeptical or something. Ordinarily, if I hadn't been there before, I would have assumed that most of them would have begun to argue with it or would have done something about it. The first day we were there, I believe, the first day or day and a half, we spent most of our initial talk on the money system and about the fact that we produce so much, but we are in debt so much, and so on. Well, we discovered within just that day and a half that as we got into the Israel identity, we found they were more interested in that. So for the rest of the time we were there, we brought in the identity of the house of Israel right along with the story of the oppression that is in America, the poverty in the midst of plenty, the affluence that we have in our productivity, but we're not able to get it distributed to the people. And the combination of the two, we would find they would still be shaking their heads yes. Now, those of you who are salesmen or know something about selling, you know that in all your sales training courses, when you sell life insurance or when you sell any kind of real estate or property or product, that one of the first things that they tell you is, at least in the first part of your conversation, you always ask things or say things in which they are in agreement. Get the customer to say yes. Well, we didn't realize it, but that's what was happening. These men were shaking their heads. Yes, that's right. They understood everything that we were talking about for the first few minutes, and amazingly enough, as we went on into the identity, we found that they also agreed with us. We must have presented, over a period of 10 minutes to as long as 45 minutes in some offices, mind you. We would ask for 5 minutes. That's all we'd ask. And we found out in some offices we had to end the conversation in order to get out of the office, in order to go on and go somewhere else. Because they were so fascinated by what we had to tell them that as we went on into the identity, we assume that we presented the identity of the house of Israel to at least 60 offices, 60 people in different offices. We had opposition or argument from 3 people. That's all. Brother, sister, you couldn't go out in any Christian church or on the sidewalks of this nation and do that without running into much more opposition than that. Out of at least 60 different times when we went through the identification of the house of Israel in this people, we found only 3 people who opposed us in any way, shape, or manner. One man was very violently opposed to us. He told us that our identity message was very divisive, that this would cause trouble. And this was racism, and this was everything else. And of course, very few of the other people thought that, because they recognized we used the term servant. Israel was to be a servant race. Israel is not a ruling race except as they serve mankind and do the things that they're supposed to do. But anyway, his office was loaded down with Black Panther literature and end the war in Vietnam and all sorts of other posters around the office, so we should probably have expected some opposition. He also tried to tell us that Buddhism and Confucianism and all rest religions were just as good as Christianity, and it wasn't right to go around telling people that Christianity was a better religion and so on. So that's the kind of man we got opposition from as far as the identity was concerned. Another one agreed with us on everything that we talked about regarding the money system, but he disagreed on the importance of the Israel identity. The last party that disagreed with us to some extent, his Jewish friends had told him that Abraham was a Jew and that they were the Israel people, and therefore this didn't make sense in any way, shape, or manner that we were talking about. He was friendly with us, but he simply could not agree that the Anglo-Saxon people were the house of Israel. But we were amazed, and I suppose to Pastor Record and myself, and I'm sure to the other kingdom ministers who have been preaching this for years, and find that 90% of the people reject this, to go in these offices and to find that only about 3 out of 60 give us an argument on it, or give us any idea that they misunderstand what we're talking about, was really rather startling. If you'll remember that last fall when I came back, I said that I believed that the city in America that would turn to God first would be Washington, D.C. I am more convinced of it than ever at this time. They have in Washington, D.C. every corruption known to man. It is not safe to walk the streets at night. These men see in their national offices the gathering of all the nations against America. They are fearful that we will not be able to prevent the Third World War, which they are afraid will destroy America. And they know more about what's going on in the world than the average citizen. So when someone comes to them with the Bible and says, Mr. Senator or Mr. Congressman, all of the things that you see happening in America are prophesied in my Bible. I can read you verses in my Bible that will tell you, even to the fact that drugs would be one of the greatest weapons against us in the end of the age, and that's in Revelation 18, some of you know that mystery Babylon, that the whole earth was to be under a delusion by her sorceries. And the word sorceries in Revelation 18 comes from the Greek word pharmakia, which means drug or vision-giving drug. And these men have seen that this drug situation in America is increasing so rapidly that some of these men told us that they didn't think that America could last 10 years, that our society would be destroyed simply through drugs, even if nothing else happened in the next 10 years. You see, they can see literally the end of America unless something drastic changes our course of events in the next few years. Now, out here in the public does not see that, partially because the politicians are actually afraid to tell them. The politicians are really afraid to tell the people the truth about what's going on in America. I want to turn through some of these. I want to give you just a general idea of a few of the things that happened. We had an interesting conversation with Yarbrough of Texas that lasted for 10 or 15 minutes. I didn't know that he had so many ministers in his family, but some of these men were quite proud of telling us that they had ministers in their family. And then the senator told us that his administrative assistant who was there was Don Parker. His father was a minister. His wife's father was a minister. Yarbrough had several cousins who were ministers, and these men told us all of these things about how connected they were with the Christian religion when they found out we were ministers. And Yarbrough, I believe, as far as all the senators we talked to were concerned, was probably the least productive because he did practically all the talking. He was the only one that we really did not have time to present our story because we couldn't get the man to stop talking long enough for us to tell him what we came for. But we had quite a long meeting with his assistant, this Don Parker, so it turned out all right. Goldwater's assistant, a man by the name of Ellsworth. Goldwater was not in, and we talked to Mr. Ellsworth. Now, he was one who gave us a little bit of an argument for this reason. He insisted that the only way that America was going to be changed was that we ministers had to change the people. We had to go back and convert the people. All the people had to be converted, and then we'd get some change in America. Now, I don't know whether he thought that when we left or not, but the man was left, or did at least understand the futility of this idea that you have to convert all 200 million people in America before you can begin to have righteousness in the land. And most of them, except for this man. Now, Goldwater is a conservative. The people around him are conservatives, and rather what you'd call, some people call them hard-nosed, some conservatives, some call them hard-hitters. But by and large, these right-wing conservatives are the hardest people to talk to because all they can think about, well, the people are fault. We've got to get the people out. We've got to do this with the people. And they do not see that God's hand is upon government. Government is the thing that has to be changed. You do not change the people by turning the criminals loose upon society. You change the people by putting the criminals to death. And then the people start changing and doing the things that are right. I'll have to tell you this little story because you can see how God's hand is working on some of these things. We were in Senator Jordan of Idaho's office. We talked to his legislative assistant, a fellow by the name of David Doan. And we went through all the things that I told you about a few minutes ago, just as we did with everyone else. And he was very cool against us for some reason. We couldn't quite understand why. He kept saying, well, what does this have to do with government? He said, this doesn't make sense. He said, you come in here with this story that we're the Israel people of the Bible and all this. And And he was giving us a little bit of a story, and then he interrupted to say, as you know, my first name is Emery. And, of course, because my last name was Emery. But he said, my first name is Emery. And I said, all right. I said, Mr. Doan, do you know what the word Emery means? Now, just pick this out of a clear sky. Do you know where the word Emery is from? I said, where are you from? He says, well, my ancestors are Welsh. And I said, well, do you know what the word Emery, where it comes from? No, he didn't. And I said, well, do you know what the Stonehenge is? Yeah, he did that. I said, well, the outer circle of stone, the Stonehenge, are called Emery. That's the Welsh name for them, and it is Welsh for the Holy Anointed One. That's what it means. And of course, he brightened right up. You know something else about selling, that a man's name is his most important possession. And his whole attitude changed when I told him what his name meant. In Welsh, in his ancient ancestors, it meant the Holy Anointed One. And his middle name was David, which is the name he goes by. We know him as David Doan. And I said, I turned to Pastor Record and I said, see, Pastor, here's a man who has two Israel names out of three, and he doesn't even know he's an Israelite. His name is Emery David Doan. And he brightened right up. He said, what are you fellows doing for lunch? 11:30. I looked at Bob. Well, we didn't know. We hadn't planned anything except we ate in the Senate cafeteria. And he said, well, I'm the chairman of the Washington Exchange. Would you like to go to lunch with me? And Bob didn't seem too interested, but I said, well, all right, sure, we'll go. He said, be my guest. So we took our coats and went out and hailed a cab, and we went to someplace in a hotel up on the second floor in a room. There were a number of men in there and a banquet table all set out. On the way over, he told us that he thought perhaps we'd be interested because they had a man who was going to be there to speak on drugs. And one of them was an ex-addict, and another man who was also going to speak along with him was from Mayor Washington's office. This is the colored mayor of the city of Washington, D.C. So we arrived there. He introduced us to a number of people. We sat down. They had to have their business meeting, which took about 20 minutes or so. And they introduced the guests, and we had to stand up. Gave our name so they knew who we were. And then he kept apologizing. The speaker didn't show up. So they did some more business and they talked a little more and we were eating and he apologized again. The speaker still hadn't shown up. He hadn't called. No one knew what happened to him. And one of the men spoke up and he says, well, you're supposed to be high on drugs and couldn't make it. And of course, you're supposed to be an ex-addict. Mm-hmm. Well, about 20 minutes before the end of their meeting, which was supposed to end at 1:30, Mr. Doan stood up again and apologized to the rest of the men for their speaker not showing up, but he said, the two ministers who were with me were telling me some very interesting information back in our office, and I think that since we don't have our speakers here, that we'll ask them if they'll each take about 10 minutes and tell the rest of you men what they told me. So Pastor Richard and I had 10 minutes before the Washington Exchange Club, and we told them the identity of the House of Israel. And brother, sister, if you ever saw a group of men who were interested in what we said, this was the men. They were just absolutely fascinated. And when it came my turn to speak, I gave them the source where they could go to the Library of Congress, and I gave them the names of the men and the sermons, and go back and look up some of the sermons that were preached in America in 1770s and 1760s and 1780s, and some of you people know them. And I gave them the one about Reverend Ezra Stiles, the first president of Yale University, and his sermon before the Connecticut House after the Revolutionary War, in which he called these people Israel. He called America Joseph's land. He called this the regathering of the House of Israel. He said that God had purposed to establish his kingdom in this nation. And these men knew that at that time. And, of course, these other men who sat around and listened to us while we said this at the Exchange Club, as far as I know, none of them had ever heard this before. They didn't know that our forefathers knew that we were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know that the men who established this nation wrote and preached right from their pulpit that this was the beginning of the restitution of the kingdom of God to Israel. And after this was all over, and this happened totally, we were totally unprepared, and we sure had the hand of the Lord on us, I think, because we didn't know what to say. This just came all of a sudden out of a clear blue sky. Pastor Record didn't have any time to prepare because he was the first speaker. I had 10 minutes because and neither of us had our Bibles with us. We hadn't brought them along. We left everything in the other man's office in a our briefcases and everything. And so we had to quote scriptures by memory and pick out the right ones and ones that they would know. And after this was all over, there were at least 7 or 8 of those men came up to us and they shook our hands and they said that was the best news they'd ever heard. And one man said, well, I've been a Catholic for years. And he said, I've always wondered about this. I never could figure this out and I could never do that. And they wished us luck and they said, the Lord be with you. We hope you see all sorts of senators and representatives and so on. And I have a suspicion that if we let this young man know and we're coming back to Washington, the next time we might be the speakers at the Washington Exchange Club. And there was 1 or 2 men from another exchange club there who were visitors from out of town. A thing that ended the meeting that day, which we thought was quite significant, we told them in our closing remarks, or I did, that the United States of America was the great servant nation. We were the people that when they had an earthquake in Turkey, where did they collect the money and the blankets and everything to send the turkey for the people? All America. It was just a natural thing to do. All the world looked to us and we went ahead and did, not even realizing that we were people that were supposed to do these things. Well, then after I finished, their time was up and I was watching my watch, and the chairman had to get up and remind them that they had forgotten one item on the agenda, and that they had to have a formal motion and approval for the purchase of 600 pairs of shoes for an orphanage there in Washington. So they had the vote, and they appropriated the money, and assigned someone the job of contacting the orphanage and finding out what size shoes they needed and so on. So as the meeting broke up, I said, see, we're the house of Israel. We're supposed to be the servant race. We're supposed to be the ones that help the poor and the downtrodden. And I said, you men go out doing that here in your club, and you don't even know that you're the descendants of the tribes of Israel. So we almost had a testimony right from them as to what kind of servant people they were. And they were largely businessmen and people that worked in the Senate and the House office there in Washington. All right, I want to talk about Mr. Rarick. I think I'm going to close this with the conversation we had with Representative Rarick from Louisiana, because this fit with the message I want to leave with the people who hear. I don't know if I call this a sermon or not. I think it is. I think we have to understand our situation in America and the things that we have to do. But most of you know that the good people in America over the last 2 months have been exhorted by Mr. Carl McIntyre, who's known as a Christian anti-communist, to come to Washington on April 4th and march down Pennsylvania Avenue for a march for victory in Vietnam and a march for victory over communism. By the way, just someone shake your head. Was that in your local paper? Did you have pictures of the march in the local paper? All right. That's right. It was in Des Moines. I bought the paper in Des Moines. It was also there. It was in the Washington paper also. And there's an argument as to how many people were there. But according to Congressman Rarick, he's pretty sure that there were approximately 35,000 people who marched down Pennsylvania Avenue Saturday afternoon on April 4th. When we talked to him, and we had read the paper, the Des Moines Register had a little front page, thousands prayed for Viet victory. The Washington Post had a very derogatory editorial about it, as you can imagine, ridiculing the whole thing. There was a notice on the second paper that I bought, the Evening Star, on April 10th, which is about 6 days later. Some of you may or may not know this yet, but I'll mention it before I go to what Congressman Rarick said and what I believe must be done. It says, second victory march planned by McIntyre. And he has announced that since they were able to get 35,000 people out this time, he has announced that he will hold a second demonstration here to which he hopes to attract at least 500,000 participants. He went on and called it a holy crusade for victory and freedom and peace. They included victory marches in various cities, a visit to prisoner of war camps in Vietnam, lectures by teams from Asian countries to remind Americans of what it means to live under the shadow of the communists. I don't know that he has given any date for this, but the article goes on and says, after he will get enough money to transport and house 500,000 demonstrators here, McIntyre replied, from the pockets of the people. Now, the reason I mention that, we did some computations, at least to some extent, estimating that McIntyre spent approximately $1 million for radio time to exhort the people to come for the march. If it cost each one of the marchers about 60 dollars apiece, which would be small. Many of them came from Phoenix and Los Angeles and Florida, and some came from Canada and Minnesota. Many of those people, and I know our airplane fare was approximately $300 round trip to Washington, D.C. and back. If they averaged $60 per person, that means that that was another $2 million. In other words, it cost, out of the pockets of these good patriotic Americans, $3 million for 35,000 people to march down Pennsylvania Avenue on Saturday afternoon when the congressmen are all gone. No one knew they were there. As far as I know, none of them made a point of going to the congressman's office, because to do so, they would have had to stay over Sunday and wait and then go to Monday, which they could have done without ever marching down Pennsylvania Avenue. Possibly as much as $3 million was spent on that march. We asked Congressman Rarick, who was one of the best patriotic congressmen in the House, in fact, the only one who went and marched with the march. He was the only one. He said he was the only man from the House of Representatives or the Senate that actually went down there and marched down Pennsylvania Avenue with them. And if any of you have ever met him, he's a short man. He's a little shorter than I am. We were talking with his legislative assistant, Mr. Edwards, whom I had talked to last fall, and he had read my Billions for the Banker sometime before that, because he knew all about that and when I was there last fall. And they have read the book on the money, by the way, and both of them are very interested in what it has to say. And Pastor Record, when Congressman Rarick walked in, and then he got in the conversation, all four of us, talked for about 10 minutes, and he told us about the march. He was upset about the coverage from the newspaper. And Pastor Record said to Congressman Rarick, he says, "Well, Congressman, what do you think it accomplished?" And Congressman Rarick looked up at Bob Record and he said, "Nothing. Nothing." He repeated it. "Nothing. Absolutely nothing. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. $3 million of the patriotic people's money to go march on Saturday afternoon in Washington, D.C., and the only congressman who was concerned enough and patriotic enough and had enough nerve to go march in it said that it accomplished absolutely nothing." Now, the reason I told all that is because he's the man who should have said, "Well, we've done something, or we've accomplished something, and I hope they do it again," or something like that. But he recognized that that march down Pennsylvania Avenue had no effect on the Congress of the United States or the President whatsoever. Now, Pastor Record and I spent approximately $500 apiece, $1,000 to put two men in the House and the Senate for 8 days, seeing people in 70-some offices, telling them the gospel of the kingdom, that we have arrived at the end of the age, that the National House of Israel has been regathered in America, that Christ is soon to return to set up his kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness upon the earth. And we spent $1,000 and they spent $3 million. And I'm not bragging for me personally. I'm bragging about the word when I say that probably Pastor Record and myself accomplished more than all 35,000 people with their $3 million. And brother, sister, the only thing that's going to turn this nation and the way it has to be turned is the word of God in the hearts of the men who rule this nation. You can't do anything about getting the word of God to them by marching down Pennsylvania Avenue. You have to go into their office and tell them, "Thus saith the Lord." And I remember when Pastor Record was telling these men how Israel of old would get in trouble and God would send his prophet. And where did they go? They went to the leaders and the kings of the house of Israel and told them, "You are sinning, you are causing the people to sin." And you know, this is one thing that these congressmen agreed, many of them. We would tell them, "Yes, I know the people are sinning. I know the people are committing iniquity. But brother, you people back here in Washington are causing them to sin. You are forcing them to sin with your iniquitous money system, your civil rights laws, everything that you are doing. You are forcing America to become a nation of lawbreakers and sinners. It's your responsibility to straighten up, not the people." And at first, many of them were quite surprised when we told them that the preachers are not going to convert America. The preachers are not going to turn America. The thing that's going to turn America is God's word in the civil and national leaders in this land. The whole Bible tells us every time that Israel turned, according to the book of Joshua and Judges and Kings and Chronicles, The word of the turning and the order for them to turn back to God came from where? From a priest? No, it came from the king, the civil leader in the nation. And he was the one that said it right. And these men and wives, you see, have more responsibility to this nation and to this world than any other group of men upon the face of the earth. You can talk about Ho Chi Minh, who's now dead, and Chu Enlai, and Mao Zedong, and Khrushchev, and Stalin, all you want to. But the authority for the Word of God to be put in practice is going to come from the men who rule this nation in Washington, D.C. And until they have their eyes open and their ears open to this Word of God, this nation is going to go right on down, 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 down. And we can preach to the people all we want, and we must. We must preach to the people, but we must go and preach to the men in Washington, D.C., and tell them, thus saith the Lord. And another thing that surprised us, I don't know that it surprised us, but it gave us an understanding. We would go in office after office where the person was very busy, obviously very busy. And this happened with senators, too. Some of you know who Senator Ellender is. He's been in Washington for 30-some years. I think he talked for 20 minutes before we got a word in edgewise. He told us of all his travels. Been around the world 5 times. He's been in Russia 3 times. He's been in Palestine 2 or 3 times. He's been in Africa 5 times. And he had a map up on the wall that showed all of his travels. We just started to try to tell him the idea of the identity of America. And in doing it, Bob Record said something about how small Palestine was. That's the first sentence he got out, and Ellender interrupted him again. And he said, yes, he said, I know it. He said, you know, I got in trouble with my Jewish friends. He said, I told them that land was too small over there to accomplish what they wanted to do. So I suggested that instead of trying to, because they think they're going to set up a world government over there. See, he knows it. He understands it. And he said, I told them that wasn't anywhere near that big. What they should do is set up some universities and just have some colleges over. That's all they got room for anyway. So we laughed about this because, of course, we realized what we know, but he didn't know. And so we were standing at his desk. We'd been in there for about 15 minutes already. So Bob Record said a few more words, and I said, Senator, you told me and you told your Jewish friends that you know that the nation of Israel is too small to be the beginning of any nation that would rule the earth or be a blessing to all the people. Senator, have you ever thought that the United States of America, being the nation that would fit all those things and could do all those things, could be the nation that God has chosen to bring righteousness upon the earth? And the man is about 80 years old, and he's very sharp. And you know what he did? He talks all the time. You know what he did? He just dropped his head down. He hung his head. And he said, well, maybe you're right. I think that there are a lot of men who have gone on for years thinking that this nation was nothing more than just a nation, a place where they could rule and maybe make a lot of money being a congressman. And yet when they're brought face to face with the truth, they can't deny it. Now the man is a very bold man. He's very audacious, really. And the man actually dropped his head right down on his chest and said, well, maybe you're right. Just as if he all of a sudden realized that there was something there he had never seen before, and he had no answer. And we talked for about 2 or 3 more minutes, and then we left. And he's going to run again next time. I praise the Lord that he is, and I hope he gets back in there. He'll be 90-some by the time he gets out. But if he's still in good health as he has been, perhaps he and some of the other men we talked to like that will be able to do something for the nation. What I started to say is in office after office after office, as we left, we had people just thank us, the most valuable thanks you ever saw, for taking time. Well, thank you for coming. We appreciate your taking the time to do this. And here we had walked in to take their time, and they thanked us for taking our time. And as I said, in office after office, we would spend 20 minutes up to, I believe, as long as 45, and we had to leave. We left, and we just cut off the conversation and leave because we wanted to go some more. There is a more fertile ground in Washington, D.C. for the Word of God than in any city in the nation. So you pray about that. I'm going to mention just the names of the titles for those of you who are here and for those of you who hear this on tape. The literature that we left there. We left a copy of the Book on Money in practically every office. About half of the offices, we found someone who had either seen the book, who had read it, or who knew someone else who had it, or knew the person had seen it. In very few offices, and in fact, I believe only two, Rarick's and one of the senators, I found where the senator himself or the representative himself had gone through the book. But of course, you realize that out of the senator or maybe a half a dozen assistants, it was very probable that in most cases we didn't talk to the man who was given the book. In one office, Representative Hicks of Oregon hadn't read it, but he gave orders to his assistant to read it right while we were there. He says, well, you're talking to a couple of ministers. He says, now you say you're going to read it? And the man said, yes. He says, all right, you gave that promise to the ministers, not me. He says, now read it. So the book was going to be read there. We left a copy of Cinderella with most of the girls at the front desk. We left a few copies of Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, and I had Clarence send me the maps. And we used this in office after office. This is the map on the back that shows the scattering of Israel. Shows the movement of our people out of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity into the Caucasian area and across Europe and all the names that we went by until we became known as the great Christian nations of Europe. And this was a 5-minute study or less of the identity of our people, and these men were absolutely fascinated by it. The other one was the Bible says Russia will invade America. And I imagine that we had more interest on this book than on anything that we talked about, because they know that the United States of America is rapidly arriving at a point where we could be invaded by the forces of communism under Russia. And I told them, yes, it's prophesied in the Bible. In fact, George Washington had a vision of the invasion, which we have reprinted. And also Admiral Perry, as long as 100 years ago, said that according to the Bible, that the last battle at the end of the age would be fought between Russia and the United States of America. These men knew this 100 years ago, and today the preachers don't know it. We also left them a few other things. These were the books, Lest We Forget, the Foundation Stones of the United States. In some cases, I left copies of Billions for the Bankers and Debt for the People also. Pastor Record left Why Doesn't God Stop Communism? And I think this was probably read right on the spot by most of them. Why Doesn't God Stop Communism? The Key to the Developing Crisis, Three Evils That Plague America, and America, the Unnamed King of Prophecy. Those are available here. We have copies on the book table on the back. Anyone who wants to take a complete step can get them back there. Anyone who hears this on tape can write to us and we'll send them a complete set of the books we left for those ministers. And meanwhile, you pray the Lord that other ministers will go to Washington, D.C. in a few months, or 6 months, or a year, perhaps less, to repeat the same thing. Tell them, thus saith the Lord. There's fertile ground there. God is preparing the hearts of those men for something great. And the time is not far off. I believe the end of the age may be a lot closer than many people thought. That God's kingdom shall be established upon the earth in righteousness. That's all things. Our Lord God, we thank you for the truth of thy word, that thou shalt come and reign, that you shall set this world aright, that you shall end sorrow because you will bring your word. That this day shall be hastened, we ask, Lord, that you help us as individuals, as families, as a church body, put our eyes upon thee. For Christ said that when these things will begin to come to pass, that we should look up, our redemption draws on. And Lord God, we ask thy mercy and thy blessing upon these men in Washington, many of them who are in the dark as far as the Bible is concerned. They can see the things in the physical world. They recognize the things that are going on, but they simply do not know that your word has prophesied all these things. And Lord, we thank you for the evidence that you have begun to work in their hearts to turn them to the word. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence of the respect that they have for the Bible, even though they may not have been trained or brought up in it. Lord, we see all these things as evidence that you are bringing to pass those great things that you have said would come to pass for the glorious majesty of your kingdom. We ask all these blessings and all this mercy on this nation and this people in the name of our coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.